Okay, we are up to chapter 9 in our study of the book of Romans. Now, just to say up front, we're not going to get through much of this morning. So if you think, wow, we're going to be here a long time, because it might take 30 minutes to do the first few verses, don't worry, it's okay. We're going to just take our time, because there's so much in these three chapters that we need to understand. Firstly, just to highlight that Scripture is ordained of God, and there is design throughout the whole Bible. Wherever you look, you see fingerprints of divine design in the text, in the way things are put together, that is way beyond the ability of just the authors and the people that wrote the various parts of Scripture as we have it. In the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 4, we have this statement: the just shall live by faith. And that leads to a fascinating trilogy in the New Testament that are all based around that verse. The book of Romans in chapter 1:17 quotes that verse. And really the theme of the book of Romans is the just. Who are those that are justified? How are they justified? And then the book of Galatians, again, these are writings of Paul. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, we have the same verse: the just shall live by faith. And Galatians really speaks about how we are to live. Of course, it's by grace. And then the book of Hebrews, which some contest, they say it wasn't written by Paul, but the fact that it works so beautifully in this and so many other reasons, I think Paul is the author, but it's not worth debating. But Hebrews 10, verse 39, we have the same verse again: the just shall live by faith. And of course, the book of Hebrews very much explains what faith really is. And so we have this wonderful trilogy. But even more than that, we see a trilogy in the breakdown of the way the book of Romans is given to us. The first eight chapters are broken into a trilogy themselves. The first three chapters dealing with sin, which is a really complete diagnosis of what is sin and who are sinners and so on. You know, the pagans, the righteous, the religious, you know, all those are shown to be sinners. Chapters 4 through 5 then deal with salvation, and then 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. These three really big, weighty topics: sin, salvation, and sanctification. And then 9 through 11, as we're going to start to see, the theme is Israel, but it's Israel past, present, and future. And then the final section is this group of chapters that deal with encouragement and the closing remarks of Paul, and obviously there's some wonderful things we'll see. But even in that, we see faith, the first section, hope, the second section, and love, the final section. Faith, hope, and love. So just commentators have noted these things over the years. And again, the first section really is very much doctrinal. The second one, dispensational, looking at how God works through periods of time. And then the last section, practical. As I said, we're in that section now, the 9 through 11. And Chuck Misler, Dr. Chuck Misler, made this statement. He said, it's one of the most important trilogies in the Scriptures. And it is. We'll see that as we go through. Now, just to set the scene, I want you to just take your Bibles if you've got them. I'd like you just to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Shouldn't be too difficult. Find Genesis chapter 12. And when you found it, I want you to put your finger there. I'm going to keep it a mark. Okay, so Genesis 12, put your finger there. I then want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. In the New Testament. So after the Gospels, the book of Acts. All right, and when you do that, you'll have this massive chunk in your fingers. That is the portion of Scripture that deals with Israel. All right, we cannot say that Israel are not an important theme. They are one of the most important subjects in the Word of God. The whole of that section from Genesis 12 through to Acts 2 is all dealing with the nation of Israel. And it's about a God who keeps his promises. There are so many lessons that we can learn. And throughout the New Testament, and particularly Paul's letters, he will remind us again and again, and particularly 1 Corinthians 10, that the things that happened to Israel serve as examples for us. so that we can learn, so that hopefully we won't make the same mistakes. Now, as it happens, as Paul goes on and shows us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the church has made exactly the same mistakes. But what we do see, again, through God's dealing with Israel, is that God is faithful. Even if we are unfaithful, God is still faithful. And again, Chuck Mizra says this. He says, we need a doctrinal as well as devotional understanding of the Word of God. There are a lot of Christians in a lot of churches that have a devotional understanding of the Word of God. They read certain portions of Scripture and they speak about how great God is, how lovely God is, God's goodness, His grace, His faithfulness, and so on. And all those things are right and proper. But we have to have a doctrinal understanding, you know, what these things really mean, the context of them all, the importance of each particular part as it fits together. Romans chapter 8, if you remember back last year, tail end of last year in Romans 8, it opened with this statement that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it closes with the assurance that there is no separation, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so if God is so faithful to his word that none that he has justified can be condemned and that none in him can be separated, then what do we do with the Jews, with the nation of Israel, who were sovereignly chosen by God and also given unconditional promises and yet completely failed and have been rejected? And we know that because Jesus, in Luke 19, as he rides into Jerusalem, pronounces blindness over the nation of Israel because they missed the day their Messiah was coming. And so they're in this situation. And Paul is, in these three chapters, going to address this. We've established that God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Okay, so what about the Jews? The issue was picked up back in Romans chapter 3. If you remember, we read this. So what advantage then has the Jew? I mean, Paul, again, showing that we're all sinners. We're all fallen short of God's righteous standard. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And Paul responds straight away to his own question. He says, much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. The word of God that we have today has come to us because of the Jews. He says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? And it leads to the question, how are the Gentiles and how are we to relate to the Jews? If circumcision is of no value without faith, then what advantage has the Jew? And what is the benefit of circumcision? And it's the same question that was underlying Acts 15. We'll see in a moment. And it will be answered in these chapters 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans. And the issue behind all of this is a demonstration by God to the world that he keeps his promise. And you and I should be really grateful that we have this record, because we have no doubt about our salvation because we can see the character of God by the way he's dealt with the Jews. Just turning to Acts 15 for a second. I'm picking up at verse 9. It goes this, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. It says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Now, speaking of the law set a standard that the Jews couldn't keep. But it says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, Peter speaking of the Jews here, saying we, the Jews, are going to be saved just as the Gentiles are. How are the Gentiles saved? By faith. How will the Jews be saved? By faith. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. After they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me, hearken unto me. Simeon, or Simon Peter, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles. Remember back in Acts chapter 10 and so on. Did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. God has come to the Gentiles to bring out of the Gentiles a people for himself. We call it the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. And to this degree, the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now look at this. After this, after what? After God has called out of the Gentiles a people for himself, I will return and build again, this is New Testament stuff, build again the tabernacle of David, that's Jewish, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. All right, so notice here we have in Acts 15, early church, declaring that God is going to call out of the Gentiles a people for himself. But once that has been completed, and we're going to see this explained more in detail in chapters 9, 10, 11, the nation of Israel are going to be brought back. God is going to build again the tabernacle of David. And there are many scriptures. We're going to go through a few this morning. Let's look at chapter 9 then. Verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Paul here is really pouring his heart out. He's talking passionately. It's not an academic or intellectual issue. It's a heartfelt and personal statement. And he says this, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, that is an incredible statement, because of all people, Paul understood what he was saying. He's saying, I wish I could be accursed if it would mean that my brethren could be saved. Now, that's an astonishing thing to say, knowing what that being accursed actually means. But Paul says it in this way, and maybe missed a little bit in the English, but in the Greek, scholars tell us it's the imperfect tense. And it's not used very often in the New Testament. Effectively, Paul's saying, I wish it was so, but it's not. I'll leave these comments in the notes. Effectively, it's something you wish, but that you know is impossible. Okay, the grammar actually implies an absolute impossibility. Only occurs one other time in Scripture. That's back in Exodus, this idea. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's speaking, of course, of Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertains, now this is something we are going to go through, we won't get time to go through all of this morning, but who pertains the adoption. What does that mean? Well, we're going to look at that. And the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, there's an awful lot in that that we're going to try and unpack over the next couple of weeks. Most churches are ignorant of God's promises to Israel. You may have been in a church where they have no concept or understanding of God's purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. Sadly, there are many Christians who are anti-Semitic. And it leads to this heresy. They have fallen for this idea, this notion that God has finished with Israel. Interestingly enough, the same view is held by Islam. Islam don't think that Israel were never God's chosen. They think that Israel were God's chosen people, but they blew it. That's the position Islam has. And they think because of that, Islam now will inherit the promises that were given to Israel. In the same way, many in the church believe that the church will inherit the promises that were made to Israel. And so this idea that Israel's forfeited the promise that God's made to her, that those promises now belong to the church. And you may have heard this expression that the church is now the new Israel. We really need to study and discern the distinctives between Israel and the church. They have different origins, different destinies, but the same God. Back in the 4th to 5th century, this view started to emerge. And it became the primary doctrine of the Christian church. And of course, that has led to tragic consequences for the Jew, which is why the Jews have been so much of history skeptical of Christians, of the church. The view was propagated that the Jews were Christ killers. But of course, we know that's not true, because Christ died because of you and I. He willingly went to the cross. And during the time of the Reformation in Europe, many wonderful doctrines were reclaimed. And specifically, the idea that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. That the idea that Scripture itself is sufficient. And these wonderful things that the Catholic Church had managed to obfuscate through the Dark Ages, the church started getting back to Scripture. But one of the things they didn't look at and address was God's relationship with his people Israel. And unfortunately, it led to many anti-Semitic beliefs and ideas being propagated. And even people like Martin Luther, as wonderful as he was staunchly anti-Semitic. And sadly, that confusion in the church about Israel in part led to the Holocaust. And the same confusion is happening again today. And it's leading now to the next Holocaust. Yes, there is another Holocaust coming. It's going to be even worse than the first one. And unfortunately, the church is largely responsible for allowing this view to be propagated and even propagating it itself. There are many churches that see what's going on in the Middle East now and they side with, support the Palestinians, whoever they are. That's an interesting question from history. Who actually are the Palestinians? There was never a Palestinian people historically. The Palestinian Post used to be a Jewish newspaper. The Palestinian Orchestra used to be a Jewish orchestra. These names have been hijacked by the media and so on. The first Holocaust killed one out of every three Jews, but the next one, according to Zechariah 13, is going to kill two out of every three Jews. That's what's coming. In the book of Jeremiah, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. And the roots are going to be the same as before. It's anti-Semitism in the church, as I said. When the church became anti-Semitic, it lost its Jewish roots, which is such a shame. And most Christians have no idea what the Old Testament is all about. And no concept of Israel in the sense that it's the key instrument of God's plan. This morning I want to take you through some things that hopefully will help you to understand better Israel's place in God's plan. But as a result, to fall in love with God's word and see God's wonderful workings throughout. This wonderful message of peace, reconciliation, faithfulness, restoration that is intertwined through the nation of Israel that we have benefited by so much. And why is it all so important? Well, because of a summary, in a sense, that we get from the book of Matthew. And Chuck Misley used to call this the purpose of tragedy and the triumph of all history. We read in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus speaking to the nation, as it were, speaking over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And that's the purpose of history, that God might gather together his children. And Jerusalem is, of course, used there, denotatively as the whole. It's the image of a mother bird gathering and covering her brood. Moses used the same kind of picture in his farewell address to the nation. It's a picture of love and tender care. It's a willingness to die to protect others. Of course, Jesus did that for the sins of the world. He came to his own, and his own received him not. It goes on and says, look at this, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. That's the tragedy. That though Christ came to his own, they rejected him. And so they're in this situation now. But the verse goes on and says, "For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until you say." That's one of the wonderful untils in Scripture. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "Because you have rejected me, therefore you will be cast aside." None of that. There is a period of time for now where Israel's eyes are blinded as a nation. And we're going to see this really clearly laid out in these chapters. But Jesus says, "You will not see me henceforth until." That's hope. There's real hope in that one little word there. "Until you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And that's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26, the great psalm that will be sung when Messiah came. It's the hope that their Messiah will come. And this promise here from Jesus is that one day Israel will make that claim, make that statement. They will cry out and say, "Blessed is he that comes," looking at Jesus, Yeshua, their Messiah. Some time ago, we did a series which we entitled The Greatest Mystery. And it was looking at a lot of scriptures, a lot of prophecies. And we went through a number of things. But one of the first parts was looking at the nation of Israel prophetically and how God has engineered and worked things through them. And a lot of this has come from a wonderful book by a man by the name of Jonathan Cahn. It's called The Oracle. It's written as a story, but it is incredible. I don't often encourage people to go and get particular books other than Scripture. But if you're going to read anything, get that book. It's called The Oracle by Jonathan Cahn. It is astonishing. He says this: "What if there was a mystery that spanned the ages? A mystery birthed in a Middle Eastern desert over 3,000 years ago that is now determining the events of our day. What if I told you this mystery involves global leaders, heads of state, presidents, and many others who have all been working to a predetermined timetable? What if I could show you that this mystery has decided world events down to the year, the month, and even the very day of their occurring? What if I showed you that everything that ever has been and all that will be are connected and are part of this mystery? What if I showed you that you don't need faith to believe this mystery because it's etched as a silent witness into our past, present, and future? As a believer, this should stir you because this is a wonderful tool to evangelize, to speak to people and say, 'Do you know about this mystery?' It's not something that is secret as such. It's just something that so few people know of. What if there was a people brought into existence as a sign, as a witness to the existence of God, and as a vessel to bring about his purposes? If such a people were to exist, what do you think would become of them? Wouldn't you expect them to stand out? To be different from every other people group on earth? And if there is a God and everything the Bible says about him is true, it follows that there must also be a devil and everything the Bible says about him must also be true. Logically, it would then follow that if God had brought a group of people, a nation, into existence to stand as a witness to his existence and to fulfill his purposes, we could expect the devil to have a peculiar hatred toward that group of people and even go as far as attempting to destroy them. Is there such a people? Well, of course, we know there is. It's the nation of Israel. Paul speaks of the mystery of Israel. We're going to see that in these chapters. But I just want to read you a few quotes. In a wonderful book by Stephen Haynes called Reluctant Witnesses, he says this: "The survival of the Jewish people is the greatest proof of the existence of Almighty God. If there were no God in heaven, there would not be one Jewish person on the earth." Queen Victoria once posed this question to her Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli. She asked, "Can you give me one verse from the Bible that proves there is a God?" He thought for a moment and responded, "I can give you the answer in just one word. What is it? She wanted to know. Disraeli replied, "The Jew, Your Majesty." An eminent man once said, "The universal dispersion of the Jews throughout the world, their unexampled suffering, and their marvellous preservation would be enough to establish the truth of the scriptures if all other evidence was cast into the sea." A man by the name of David Torrance makes this quote. He says, "The very existence of the Jews in history, together with all that has happened to them in their long turbulent history, is proof that there is a God present and active through his Holy Spirit in history. By all normal laws of geography, history, and ethnography, they ought as a distinct race to have disappeared long ago. Despite wars, persecutions, and repeated attempts to obliterate them, they have kept their peculiar identity. They have remained a people apart from the other nations of the world, a testimony to the preserving hand of God." And quoting from Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Many of you remember the wonderful scholar, wonderful brother Dave Hunt, who's now at home with the Lord in glory. He said this: "If the Bible is in error concerning Israel, its major subject, as we've seen that this morning, then all the synagogues and Christian churches that claim to base their beliefs upon those scriptures ought to admit that fact and shut their doors. If, however, the Bible is true, then the nations of the world ought to govern their conduct accordingly. For if they do not, the consequences will be disastrous." Now, that's what other people have said. Let's look at what Scripture says. Jeremiah 31, picking up verse 35. "Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name," just in case you weren't sure who that is. All right, we're told, "the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever." So if the sun and the moon and the stars, if they can disappear, well, then Israel can disappear. That's what God says. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." That's a pretty clear statement. Just as an aside, just for information, the flag that we have, that we recognize as the national flag of Israel, was officially adopted in 1948 when Israel became a nation state again. It's first introduced in 1891 to represent the Zionist movement, this movement that was gaining momentum to see Israel return to their land. And the six-pointed Star of David is an ancient Jewish symbol that goes back way, way back. And the blue and white stripes simply refer to the traditional design of the Jewish prayer shawls. I'm sure you've seen rabbis wear them. Where did Israel begin? In one sense, we could say Genesis 3:15, because we have there the announcement of the seed of the woman. And in Revelation 12, we see this seed of the woman clothed in, and this is significant, clothed in the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. That takes us back to the account with Jacob and Joseph, when Joseph has this dream about the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars. Clearly, it's a reference to Israel. So we could say that the nation of Israel began back there. Or we could say maybe the call of Abraham in Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham out of this pagan Gentile culture and says out of him he's going to make a great nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course we know it's Abraham's family that becomes, as we know, the Jews. But Scripture actually reckons the birth of the nation of Israel at the time of the Exodus. They go in as a family into Egypt, and they come out as a nation. In Moses' final words to the nation of Israel, this is at the end of their journey in the wilderness, and just before Moses dies, he told them exactly what will happen to them in the centuries and the ages to come. Now, just consider this. And I've had people on my doorstep, Jehovah's Witnesses, others that come, or friends that I've had opportunity to speak to. And these are the go-to scriptures. If you want to get people excited about scripture, if you want to understand the importance of Israel in God's plan, just consider these scriptures. He told them that their land will be invaded by their enemies. This is what Moses says. This is back in Deuteronomy. and that they would be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. He also told them that in the last days they would be regathered to their land. Now that alone is astonishing. Let's look at Exodus 19. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, we know that they didn't. They said they would. But as a result of the nation not being obedient, and we know that shortly after this, as the Ten Commandments are given, and then we find the golden calf and all these other things, God chooses one tribe of the nation of Israel to represent the nation as their priest. Rather than the whole nation being a kingdom of priests, as it were, before him, just one tribe, the tribe of Levi. We jump forward to the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 28, one of the most astonishing chapters in the Bible, we read this. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee. And thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed thou shalt be in the city, and blessed shall thou be in the field. Look at these statements. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and thy flocks, and thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shall thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shall thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and shall flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Notice, God gave them the land. Again, God promised Abraham the land of Israel. It was reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob. And Moses, again, just reiterating that through these words of the Lord that he gives to the nation here. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee. If thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways, and all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of the cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground. And the land which the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee, the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. Again, if that thou hearken, listen unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Now, that the Muslims accept. Most of the church accepts that portion of Deuteronomy, that the blessing was promised to Israel if they obeyed. Those first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 just speak of the blessing, but the rest of the chapter tells the nation of Israel what would happen if they didn't obey. And these are the curses of disobedience. Now, just one little aside here. It's fascinating how many who say that the blessings that were promised to Israel fall upon the church, but they seem to ignore the fact that there were also curses for disobedience. And we cannot stand here and say that the church has not been through history disobedient at times. So why is it that we can inherit the blessings, but the curses apparently don't fall on us? That's just a bit of... Okay. Let's look at some of these verses. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28. But it shall come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now we're going to have this long list now. I'm not going to go through all of it, but picking up verse 36. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king which thou shalt set upon. And bear in mind that they are in the wilderness. They haven't yet crossed over into Jordan. Moses is still their leader. Joshua hasn't yet taken charge. And here it's spoken of a king who's going to be over them. That's an incredible prophecy right there. Okay, so the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. He's speaking of them going away into captivity. And there thou shalt serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations, whether the Lord shall lead thee. We know that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive into Assyria in 722 BC. This prophecy is some 700 years before that time. The southern kingdom then was conquered by Babylon in 606 BC. So Moses' words here were 800 years before these very things took place. Verse 41 goes on, it says, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Well, that's exactly what we find, because we have the likes of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. People refer to them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but they were their Babylonian names to glorify the Babylonian gods. So please, if you're going to speak of those characters, use their Jewish names to speak of the God of Israel. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were their sons. They were taken away into captivity, just as Deuteronomy 28 verse 41 are prophesied some 800 years beforehand. Verse 48 says, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee, in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he has destroyed thee. And that's typified by the nation of Rome. Daniel refers to them as these iron legs in Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee. Notice, from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. Again, the Chaldeans are described as flying eagles in various scriptures in the Old Testament. But the standard of Rome was also an eagle, this nation from afar that came. Again, they didn't understand their language. The language of Rome would be very different from Hebrew and Aramaic. A nation of a fierce countenance. Well, that certainly describes Rome. Verse 52 goes on and says, and he shall besiege thee in thy gates. We know this is true historically. Romans did this to Israel. Until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest. Throughout all thy land, and he shall besiege thee and all thy gates throughout all thy land which the Lord thy God has given thee. Look at how many times do we read that statement of the land of Israel, the land that God hath given them. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and daughters which the Lord thy God has given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. These are horrible things. And yet we know, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, Masada fell in 73 AD. The number of Jews resisting Rome. Some of the zealots, those 960 that were there apparently, chose to commit suicide. Two women and five children survived to tell the story. Even to this day, the IDF, when they're sworn in, the soldiers sworn in, they do it here. They go to the top of Masada by torchlight. And they declare that Masada will never fall again. And again, eventually it was the 10th Legion. They built a ramp and battering rams and they got through. And as I said, 960 Jews were there. They chose to kill themselves and set it on fire rather than to be taken captive. Verse 63 of Deuteronomy 28 says, and it shall come to pass that the Lord, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Well, this is exactly what's happened. In 132 AD, this Shimon bar Kokhbar led a revolt against Roman Emperor Hadrian, who we know in this country because of Hadrian's Wall and so on. He'd returned back to Rome, and then he decided to try and quell this rebellion. And the Jews were defeated in 135 AD. And Jerusalem was literally plowed over by oxen. And the remaining Jews were plucked off the land, just as Deuteronomy said, thousands of years before. And Hadrian is the one who renamed the land Palestine or Palestina. That's where the title came from. There was never a Palestinian people. 1,500 years before these things happened. Leviticus 26, read this, "And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste." And we can argue then that from verse 64 to 68, we see the international history of the nation of Israel. Just look at some of these verses. "And the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." This is exactly what's happened to Israel. "And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind, and thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night and shall have none assurance of life." This explains the history of the Jews and what's happened. "In the morning thou wilt say, would God it were even, and even thou wilt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." Now, only I've got to look at some of these images to see how literally these prophecies were fulfilled. One of the most amazing experiences of my life was the opportunity to go to Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the Holocaust Memorial Museum, exhibition, whatever you call it. Outside, there's a quote from Ezekiel: "The hope that they have as a nation, I will put my breath into you, and you shall live again, and I will set you upon your own soil." That's the hope the Jews have in their God. One of the hardest things to process going through Yad Vashem, walking around, there's a glass floor at one place, and as you look down, you just see these shoes, and you realize that many of them are children's shoes. So for the failure to obey the law that God had given them, the Mosaic law, we're told, as we've just read, that Israel will be driven out of the land. Israel will be scattered among all people, from one end of earth to the other. Their lives would hang in doubt. They would live in great distress. And all this has happened to the letter. This is an incredible testimony to the accuracy of the word of God. And yet Israel remains as an identifiable ethnic group to this day. And contrast that with the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. When did you last meet any of them? They've been lost in the sands of time. Now, Scripture many times tells us that greater rebellion leads to greater punishment. First 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 speaks of the blessings for obedience. Then there's general curses from verse 15 to 24, whilst they were in the land. And then it steps up, if Israel still carried on and didn't repent, didn't turn back to the Lord, from verse 25 to 35, it speaks of defeat and plunder, and it speaks of the time of the judges. And then from 36 to 47 of Deuteronomy 28, it speaks of the captivity, that's during the times of the monarchy. And then from 48 to 61, the yoke of iron, the sieges, the Roman occupation, and so on. And then from verse 62 to 68, as we've just seen, the lives of the Jews literally hanging in doubt. It speaks of the dispersion among the nations, the Holocaust, and so on. As I said, many Muslims will accept what we've just seen. And they know that those promises were made. Many Christians in many churches will accept that those promises were given. But for some inexplicable reason, they don't read on. Because when we read on, we read this in Deuteronomy 30, picking out verse 1. This is just a couple of chapters further on. God speaking through Moses, "And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee." Do you get the tragedy of that statement? That God is giving them this promise of blessing, but says, "But I know that you won't obey." Because he says that when all these things come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whether the Lord thy God has driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I have commanded this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then Okay? So when all these happen, these things happen, and they're cast out around the nations of the world, and their lives are hanging down, that when they call these things to mind, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. This verse, verse 3 of Deuteronomy 30, should put a complete end to the idea of replacement theology within the Christian church. There is no Christian that can read this verse and honestly say that God has not made an unconditional promise to the Jews. Let me read it again. That when all those things have happened, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations, whether the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outermost part of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. Look at this promise. This is a prophecy that has been fulfilled some 3,500 years after it was originally given. Just look at these scriptures from Jeremiah. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Lord thy God, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I mean, that was an incredible thing, wasn't it? The deliverance from Egypt. That's going to be forgotten in contrast to this. This is what's going to be said. That the Lord liveth, that brought up of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. That prophecy was given 2,600 years ago. Jeremiah 16, verse 16 goes on. It says, behold, I will send many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them. From every mountain, from every hill, and from all the holes of all the rocks, for mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Literally, Israel are going to be forced back home again. Jeremiah 16, verse 18 says, and first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Understand this. This is hugely significant. Not double in the sense of times two, but double as in when you look in a mirror and you see a reflection of yourself, you see your double. God makes his promise to Israel that they would be scattered around the earth. All these things would happen to them. He says, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Or in other words, an exact likeness. Because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of the detestable and abominable things. And then we have these staggering prophecies. We'll draw to a close in a moment. Zechariah 12, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. This hasn't happened yet. This is coming. I mean, Jerusalem is already a major problem for the governments of the world. You know the uproar that was caused when Donald Trump decided to move the American embassy from Tel Aviv back to Jerusalem, where it should be. Every nation state has its embassy in the capital city. Of course, for Israel, that doesn't take place. But Trump did it, and it caused uproar. And all, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. This is exactly what's happened. That Jerusalem has become a burdensome stone for all people. One third of all UN resolutions have to do with Israel. It's crazy. The United Nations have spent a third of their time on this tiny piece of land, smaller than Wales, which has just 1/1,000th of the world's population. A third of their time devoted to Israel. Back in Numbers, the prophecy of Balaam stated that Israel would not be reckoned among the nations. Amongst the other things that Balaam said, he said this, that Israel would not be reckoned among the nations. Let me just read this. Israel has been a member of the United Nations for more than 50 years, yet she is not allowed to take her 2-year term as one of the 10 rotating nations, joining the 5 permanent ones, on the United Nations Security Council. Of the 191 current members, this is going back a bit, but 190, including the worst terrorist nations, are allowed to take their turns on the Security Council, but not Israel. Nor is Israel, as already noted, allowed to take a rotating turn on the 53-member UN Commission on Human Rights. All of the other 190 UN member nations are allowed to do so. These included Libya, Cuba, Zimbabwe, and other egregious violators of human rights. Incredibly, Sudan, where more than 2 million blacks in the south were slaughtered some time back by Muslims, has been voted, or was voted in, for a third consecutive term. But Israel, the only democracy in the Middle East, is excluded, as the Bible foretold. We're going to leave it there this morning because there is so much more. And unfortunately, I've not gone to some of the other stuff that I want to do. But we'll pick it up next Sunday because I want to talk to you about the appointed times. It's a phrase that occurs back in Genesis. And you start to realize how much control God has on history and how much of that is integral to the nation of Israel. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. We pray that you impress these things upon our hearts. And Father, we pray, as your word says we should, for the peace of Jerusalem. Father, we pray that you give us an understanding of these things, that we would see your plan and your purpose through all of these things. And Lord, that we would recognize your faithfulness as you promised to bring your people back into the land. Lord, this is the same God who has promised to save us unconditionally. Oh Lord, just give us a greater understanding of these things and a greater love for you, for your word, and for your people, and for our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.